verses 17 through 24 today. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul has been teaching the recipients of this letter about the gifts of Christ to the church. These are not the gifts that we would normally see in gift lists where you have certain skills or talents being given to individuals like teaching, evangelizing, and prophesying. These are people, teachers, evangelists, prophets that are given to the church. The purpose of these gifts is stated in verses 12 through 14, to equip the saints. I'm in Ephesians 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So this is the purpose, that the church would be equipped, that the church would become this self-nurturing organism. And each part of the church would do his or her part to nurture and to benefit the rest of the church. This has all been, up to this point, a focus that has been grounded upon truth. And we've been dealing with truth issues. Today, as we read verses 17 through 24, we're going to cross a line, or at least begin crossing a line, from what you believe to how you behave based on that belief. And so let's read verses 17 through 24 together. It says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly do this, to put off the old man and to receive from you a new man that is created for us. Lord, one that you have created, the new us. And Father, we thank you for those moments, those glimmers in our life where people around us can see this new man. It is a delight. I pray, Father, that we would participate with your work and that we would all be changed, that we would all be renewed, and that we would put on this new creature, this new man created in Christ. Lord, I pray that the things we believe would happen where the rubber meets the road in the issues of day-to-day living. Father, this is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. This is your work, and our participation is required. I pray, Father, that you would bend our will and cause us to exercise our will to participate with you in sanctification, Lord, in purity from sin. Bless us as we study. Help us to understand and help us to be changed by your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have a study guide in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you may. Point number one this morning is that believers in this Gentile region of Western Asia Minor, if Ephesus is the capital, we think that's how the title Ephesians got placed on the book. It does not appear in the first verse of the book in the original manuscripts as our copies do. But anyway, these believers in Western Asia Minor are admonished to act no more like Gentiles in verse 17. It's kind of an insulting thing to say to somebody, but he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Interesting that Paul is addressing Gentiles in a Gentile region and using the term Gentile in a pejorative sense, in a very negative sense. Should our racial sensitivities be aroused by his use of the term Gentiles to Gentiles? Another translation of the word Gentiles is nations. And the term nations in the Bible has consistently been set in opposition to another term, which is, you know, Israel or God's chosen people. And so you have God's chosen people, God's chosen nation on one side of this equation. This is how God's nation works, and this is how the nations work. It's a total different economy, a total different ethic that people are living by. And this is the contrast. This is the sense that Paul is saying. These Gentiles are told to no more act like Gentiles. What is the alternative? They're to act like God's chosen people now. Letter A, the Gentile mind harbors futility, darkness, and ignorance due to stubbornness in verses 17 and 18. Just reading the second half of verse 17. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Again, this can be said of the nations. This is how the nations are, futile, darkness, ignorance due to the hardness or the stubbornness of their heart. It is the way of the world. The world's activities do not lend themselves to contemplation of God. The world's activities do not lend themselves to contemplation of God's goodness and how, therefore, we ought to live. Rather, the world lends itself towards entertainment, towards distraction, towards downright consumption, and not just consumption of the world's goods, but consumption of you. Your time, your interests, your talents, your resources, your life. Moms and dads, how are we doing in leading family devotions? How are we doing at the important things of leading them through special studies of God's Word targeted toward a young person's needs? See, soon they may be gone. They will be gone. They grow up too fast. And you may find you have a lot of time on your hands. And they're off in the world making all kinds of decisions for which they need God in their life. And they need the doctrines of the Bible in their life. And you will be withdrawn from them. They will be withdrawn from you just by life. And they will be in the rat race that you are now in. Nothing in this world is going to say to you this week, slow down and teach your children about God. Blaise Pascal was quoted as saying, the sensibility of man to trifles and his insensibility to great things indicates a strange inversion. See, it's the trifles of life that consume us. If there's a new episode of my favorite series on TV on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, it's a date. We are there. Boy, I just haven't had time for that Bible study on purity with my boys. You know, just to sit down with them on a weekly, you know, I just haven't, I've been planning that for 2 years now. Just haven't made time for that. But boy, that next episode, we're there. We're around the television. We're ready for that. The trifles of this life. Pascal went on to say, our own interest is, again, a marvelous instrument for nicely putting out our eyes. Our own interests, in other words, blind us to the things that are truly important. We are as Gentiles. The way of the world is futility, darkness, ignorance, and hardness. This ignorance is willful ignorance. We'll get to that in a moment. But as we look at a few of these terms here, as we look at futility, it's emptiness, purposelessness, transitoriness, just kind of passing through life. You know, kind of like the lily that is floating along in the pond and whatever happens, happens. When it talks about the ignorance of Gentiles, that's not meant to be insulting. It's a fact. And ignorance is unawareness. But what is interesting that it's ignorance that's based on a hardness. It's based on a callousness. This hardness is a complete lack of understanding, a dullness, an insensibility. It's obstinacy. And what we see as this characterization of the world, of the nations, of Gentiles is given, is that this is not just the situation for a few people in a few churches that in Western Asia Minor. This is assumed to be a problem across the board. Look at verse 17. You must no longer walk as Gentiles do. What does that assume of his readers? They have been walking as Gentiles do. And as I said, we are more a product of our culture than we are change agents in our culture. So I am assuming that I continue to walk as Gentiles do in many ways, in emptiness, in futility, in willful ignorance that's due to the hardness of my own heart. And so I would suggest to you that this is indicative of what was all of our condition and all of their condition and something that we struggle with yet to this day. If you drop back a couple of chapters, just to nail down that this is not just a few people in the church. Paul is writing here to the church again, or churches, and he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Do you see the universality of this? This is how the nations work in futility and in darkness. "And we all walked according to the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's universal. He's broad brushing humanity here because he can. Now, we can pretend that this is a problem in foreign countries in Western Asia Minor, or we can look in the mirror and reread the description of the Gentiles and ask, was this me? And if it was me, is there a sense in which it still is me? So, as we review in verse 17, we see that we can tend to be vain or empty in our imagination, filling our life with trifles. And we can see that we can be darkened in our understanding. And then we see that we are alienated from God because of ignorance due to a hardness that is in our heart. And this hardness is a resolute hardness, and it desires to remain in ignorance. It desires to remain alienated from God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." There is a darkness in our understanding, and frankly, there are times at which we like it. We want to remain dark in our understanding. And when I talk about the darkness, I want you to think of your darkest sins. And I don't mean dark in terms of the severity, whether they're all that bad, but darkness in the sense in which they are well hidden from others. You have a cave in your life, and no light gets into that cave, and nobody knows what goes on in that cave. And you have taken this sin, this dark sin that you want to keep hidden, and you want to stay as ignorant to anything that would inform you otherwise about this sin as possible, and you hide it in this dark cave. And as soon as anyone starts to bring any so much as a candlelight of truth toward it, you're going to blow that out, okay? Because you want to protect this sin. You have sheltered up this sin. You've built up excuses for this sin. You've rationalized, and it would be entertaining to listen to your rationalizations if we didn't know that there was a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then there's excuses that you've built around this sin as you've sheltered in this dark cave. I can't help it. She made me. He made me. In this situation, it was simply unavoidable. And the darkness of our understanding looks like this. We're hiding in this dark cave, and in walks our spouse. In walks our child or our parent. In walks a friend with a flashlight. And the beam is going to hit our sin pretty quickly. And we get into motion. We get real clever, or we get real crafty. Plan A, let's distract them. We don't want to talk about this sin. Let's change the subject. Let's divert our attention. That's plan A. Plan B, the flashlight hits the sin. The truth comes on the sin, and now we got to talk about it. Well, now it's time to minimize the sin. It's time to reverse the psychology. It's time to move and to shake and make sure we protect this sin in our lives. I think this is one thing we have to be very careful of, even in being open about the fact that we are sinners in the church. The fact is that we struggle with sin. But we don't want to, by admitting that, create an environment that supports sin. Most of you know better, but some people do walk into a church and imagine that the pastor in front of them is pretty well got it together when it comes to sin, and that there could be no better father, there could be no better husband. And a fact I tell my family all the time. All right? But they know better. Okay? I try to be clear as we preach these words of Scripture that my wife and children have to go home and live with me as the sinner and the hypocrite that I am. And here's what we cannot allow this openness to do when we confess that we all struggle with all categories of sin. We cannot have this become a game of freeze tag, where by me having mentioned that I struggle with a particular sin, and let's just take anger as a, you know, okay, let's just say I struggle with anger, okay? Now I've played freeze tag. I've tagged you against anger. And that means, therefore, from this point forward, you can say nothing about my anger because I've confessed it. I'm open about it, and I'm dealing with it. It's my struggle, okay? And so there's a sense in which we want to try to isolate, I think, sometimes when we confess our sins, we want to isolate people from having holy outrage against our sin. And so we can't turn it into a game of freeze tag, you know, where I say, well, you can't get on me about that. I've confessed that openly. Everybody knows I struggle with that. I've named it. I've claimed it. It's there. And you can't come down on me and be so judgmental and harsh on me. You know I'm struggling now. No, you know, I think they can become a sense in which we protect our sin now because we've named it. What I'm asking is this. Is there a point at which confessing sin becomes a reverse psychology? A ploy to protect it, or an environment where there's honor among thieves, where we say, well, you know, we all struggle with such and such. Am I free to go home now and be the worst father and the worst husband simply because I confess that I struggle with anger or impatience? Your family won't buy that act, and neither will God. The command of God's word is that we no longer walk as Gentiles. We no longer walk in the darkness of our understanding, a darkness that we would rather prefer because we do not want to acknowledge God's sovereignty in all things, and we do not want to lose our sin that we love so much. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him because they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And as we build up walls of defense around our sin, as we try to protect it psychologically, rationally, emotionally, as we try to protect this, we can claim all the wisdom we want. We are fools because there's a God in heaven who will not be baffled by all of this. And here's where this really is all going. Look at point B here. The hardness of the heart has a purpose, sheltering their wicked behavior, according to verse number 19. Because it does say in verse number 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's where all of this darkness, and you know, that is willful darkness due to the hardness of the heart, it is there so that they can become hardened, so that they can just give themselves over to sensuality, and they can greedily practice every kind of evil work. The word callous here is the word hardened or hardness. It's to be so inured that one is not bothered by the implication of what one is doing. You're so enamored with it. You're so taken up by this sin that you don't care about the implications. It's also to entrust for care, to give oneself over, to commend or to commit. So if this word means either to be dead to feeling or to commit oneself over to something or give yourself over to some sin, what does that look like? What does it look like to become so hardened or to become so committed to a sin that you're giving yourself over to it? We have a modern terminology that is broadening in its use. It used to refer to just one thing. I think it's broadening. It's called coming out. In the world, when you're going to give yourself over to a particular lifestyle, you have a coming out, an announcement to the world that you aren't just tempted by this sin. You will henceforth be identified by this sin. Why would a person do this? Why does a person come out? Why do they choose to identify with their sin? Is it a grasp for freedom to practice the sin? By coming out, you're saying, this is how I am. You must accept me this way, if you accept me at all. To me, it's the ultimate defense. It's the ultimate hedge that you place around your sin. God made me this way. There's a clever switch and bait going on in which the person presents himself as helpless, whereas the reality is hardness. And I think we do it in a lot of ways. We have sinful practice that we want to shelter, and we become hardened, and we do what we have to do to protect that sinful practice. As verse 19 says, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. And where does this lead in verse number 19? It says, given them up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This word sensuality is also translated, I think, in some of your Bibles, debauchery. And from the Greek dictionary for the word, it's a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. The sensuality is self-abandonment to this particular sin. Of course, we have to ask, what are the bounds of what is socially acceptable today in the United States of America? You're going to need a newspaper subscription to keep up with that. One must continually keep up. But understand this, sin will take this culture further than it wants to go, and sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. And these are not loving people. These are greedy people. Do you see that in verse number 19? Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Call it what you want, but this is not love. When you come out, when you give yourself over to a sin, when you self-identify with sin, it is not love. Whether you've named it and claimed it, or even whether you're hiding it, you're not a loving person to give yourself over to sin. You are greedy for your sin. And as you and I age, as we really prepare to die and to go to be with our God, we can finish our lives as more holy, more loving old people, or more greedy, self-righteous, callous old people. And the difference between the two has a lot more to do with how welcome you're going to be in your children's home or how often they're going to come and visit you. Paul's going to up the ante here as he understands what the difference between the two outcomes are. So get to point number two here. The Gentiles' protection of wicked behavior is not the way of Christ. You did not so learn Christ, he says. Where's say verse 20 exactly? But that is not the way you learned Christ. Notice he does not say, that is not the way you learned about Christ. Christ is not the subject. You learn Christ. We had a conversation this morning. A few of us have studied programming in our college training. Jeff and I were talking about it, and neither one of us are programmers. We studied about programming, but we would not say we studied programming if we're introducing ourselves professionally. Okay, now Josh and Gordy, they studied programming. They are programmers, all right? Very, very different, okay? Well, we're not studying about Christ here. We're studying Christ. You did not so learn Christ. Paul is upping the ante here, and he's going to clarify it in verse 21. Look at verse 21, where he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, it did involve getting some information about Jesus there at the first part of verse 20, assuming that you heard about him, but then you were taught in him. How do you get taught in him? Well, that speaks of that deeper relationship with the truth here, where you're actually standing in Jesus Christ. And all of this begins with a first-class conditional if. First-class conditional is if, and let's assume for the sake of argument it's true. You heard about Christ, okay, and learned in him. Why does Paul talk this way? Does he want to get a bunch of Christians in a room as they read these letters and just poke them in the eye a little bit to make them squirm because he can do it from a literary standpoint and say, are you really even a Christian? I believe that churches of that day are like churches today. People enter into the assembly, and they like what they see, and they agree with it to a certain point. They like people, they like programs, they like friendships, they even like messages that challenge us to stop being selfish and to start being more loving, to stop being fearful and to start being more trusting. But they somehow get into church without getting in Christ. They skip step one of Christianity, being in Christ. Christ died for sinners. He died to take their punishment upon himself. And he dies to become a resource of God for righteousness. He becomes our righteousness by imputation of God through faith. But the requirement entering the doors are to see that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you need to turn from your sin, turn toward Christ, and trust him to place your life, your faith in Christ for all of eternity, to now be in Christ as a being. That is square one. To learn Christ is to trust him eternally with your soul. And this is the point of tension in this passage. Are you living a life that is sheltering sin? Why are you doing that? Paul's going to talk about some things that you need to do, but it assumes that you are in Christ. Because if you are not putting off sin, if you are not becoming the new creature, perhaps it is because you are not in Christ. That is something everybody has to consider this morning. Also, just a word about this passage. There's a lot of opposites in this passage. And the main one that we're going to focus on is this put off, put on. It's a clothing metaphor where you take off old clothing and put on new, fresh clothing. But many opposites here. Formerly, Snodgrass points it out, formerly Gentiles versus now a present life. Formerly there is futility, now there's truth. Formerly darkened and ignorance versus now you're taught. Putting off the old versus putting on the new. That's the main metaphor we'll look at today. There's deceit versus truth. Corrupted versus a new creation. Impurity and lust versus righteousness and holiness. Separated from the life of God versus created to be like God. A lot of opposites in this passage. Your life ought to be full of opposites. It ought to be full of contrasts. What you were versus what you are. What the world around you is. What the nations around you are versus what you are. So as we continue here, letter A, the Christian puts off the evil behavior that arises out of our corrupt desires, verses 21 and 22. This is what the person in Christ does, verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. This is where the truth of Jesus and being in Jesus leads. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The metaphor Paul uses is timeless. In antiquities, they could understand putting off old clothes, putting on new clothes. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we understand as well. Especially if you've ever come in from doing a sweaty job or a sweaty workout and you've got clothes and it's not exactly bath time, you've had that or that's later, but you've got these sweaty, damp, clammy clothes and you take them off. You can't even throw them into the clothing bin because they'll just sit there and mold and mildew. You've got to kind of hang them around the clothing bin and let them air out a little bit. And as you get off those clothes and put on some fresh, dry cotton clothes. Okay, we can understand this metaphor. Put off, put on. It is timeless. He used it in Colossians 3 as well, where he said, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it's a consistent metaphor, and one pastor had an interesting metaphor that I'll use as well, and that is where people will come into the church and they will sit down in a pew. God calls you to repent of your sin, to trust Christ, to place your eternal standing, your soul, your being in him. But some enter through these doors and they misunderstand. They submit, they hear the command to put off the worldly clothing of sin and self-reliance, and they straighten their collar and they brush off their blazer. And they've learned this little trick where, you know, you can polish your shoes on the back of your, you know, and they're just sitting there and they're primping up the old clothes. They're not putting off the old and they're not coming into Christ. See, I think some people look at Jesus, they come into these doors and they see Jesus as a fire insurance salesman. I have one in my life. I have fire insurance. I think you should too. Okay, but my life isn't centered on it. I mean, you know, the guy came in and said, you know, for $1,000 a year, we'll protect your house against these things. And I said, okay, fine, I'll make the payments. And that's just one little element of my life. And people treat Jesus the same way, where you've got this Savior who died on a cross, and if you trust him, he'll save you for all of eternity. Okay, let's see. The equation here is, I just got to trust him? Okay, yeah, I'll take that. And it's a contract, not a relationship to them. Boy, the terms of this contract were really easy. I just got to trust him. Okay, you got it. Their soul is not in Christ. I mean, they've just mentally assented to some things and treated him like a salesman of shoddy goods that weren't worth charging something significant for. Oh, sure, who wouldn't take that? Let's go down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade and let's just say, yeah, I'll sign up. And why they return to sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday is anybody's guess. We can hope that they learn Christ and they learn to stand in him. But these people typically, you know, a salesman is fine, an insurance salesman is fine, but a God, Jesus is God, and he demands that I be holy and righteous as he is, that I forsake sin, that I cast myself on him for salvation and for cleansing. Not just salvation eternally, but salvation even in this life, that there's a cleansing process that the Holy Spirit works and Christ works. And it's something we're to be serious about and involved in. And they're like, nah, I'm good. Not into that. Those who stand in Christ look very different. Not like somebody who's primping and prodding and making excuses and dressing up their sin for acceptability by God. It speaks to Christian repentance from sin. Here the metaphor is putting off. That means you participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cleanse you from sin. He enables you to do this. And when you feel temptation, you participate with the Spirit and you say, no. It looks a lot like not going to the bar in the first place, not having bar friends, not knowing the culture. It looks like a lot like not going to Old Country Buffet in the first place if Old Country Buffet always, always, always tempts you to sin and you always fall there. It looks like a lot like biting your tongue. And beyond biting your tongue, we're going to see in a moment that it's being renewed in the inner man so that that burst of anger, that burst of gossip, would not only not come out, but you would say, you know something? I ought to be thinking loving thoughts about this person. We are at war with sin. The war is won by the Holy Spirit. There is a new creature already created for you. The essence of the work is God's work, but your participation is necessary. Do you understand the difference between essence and necessary? Essence is, all of this is God's work. Necessary is you have to participate. You have to say no to sin. You have to put off the old man. As the Christian, then letter B, participates with God, his inner man is renewed, and a new man created by God that mirrors God's righteousness and holiness is realized. I don't think I put an ending verb there, but his inner man is renewed, and a new man by God that mirrors God's righteousness and holiness. Verses 23 and 24. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The participle describing what we do here is, or describing this new man is having been created. We listened to Wayne Deckard last week talk about bara and creation and creationism from Genesis 1. And one thing is clear, we do not create anything. We refashion lots of things. But if I'm going to make a clay statue, I'm going to use God's clay on this earth. I'm not going to fabricate my own clay out of nothingness. So this new creature, likewise, is not a new self that you create. This is a new you created by God. It is, at its core, an act of God in which your participation is not the essence. It is merely a requirement. Is this a fairy tale that I'm telling this morning? Or is this a spiritual transaction you've seen others participate in? Where you've seen somebody who was thoroughly consumed by sin, their lives consumed by sin, they came to Christ and you saw them totally transformed. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen this for you yourself? Or have you been on the sidelines wondering, how does that really work? You see people entrenched in addictions that should not be easily overcome. And yet they prevail in Christ. Do you know nothing of such victories? And does that concern you? Well, there's two things here in this text. The first one is that conditional statement. Perhaps you have not learned Christ. I would hope that you have learned Christ, that you are trusting Him. The other one is, perhaps you know Christ and you need to get serious about repenting without getting proud once you do repent. Because you know something, as soon as you repent and get victory over sin and you think you're better than the next person, there's pride, and God just hates pride. Perhaps you need to repent in humility with a tone of thankfulness rather than a tone of arrogance that you don't do what you used to do. The point of this passage has been to draw clear lines of demarcation between the Christian life and the worldly lives from which we are saved, all of us. Paul is not being discriminatory when he tells Gentiles to stop acting like Gentiles. People of the nations, to stop acting like people of the nations. He could have wrote the text this way to Americans. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Americans do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That fits. That fits every culture that is not identified in Christ. The Bible teaches that all men have sinned. The Bible teaches that all men lacking Christ are in moral darkness and ignorance, and willfully so. It is simply the way of the world. We are to put on the new man created by God, according to verse number 24. And I would ask you, is this all a fairy tale to you? If this is a fairy tale, if Christ cannot convert sinners, then it's all mythology. Or am I speaking eternal truth this morning? That the essence of the work is a new creature created by God for you. And your part is required. You must say no to sin. You must participate with God, with His Holy Spirit, in the battle for sin. So have you humbled yourself to trust Christ? Have you humbled yourself to participate in sanctification, to stop sheltering sin? At its core, it's divine interaction with human will. And may God give you the victory in this. Now we have four questions we're going to talk about tonight. Have you ever seen a sinner who is formerly held in captivity to sin and set free in Christ to be a new creature? How would you compare their existence to your own? That's going to be one question we're going to have. The second is, what are some popular strategies for sheltering sin? How have you sheltered sin? What have you hidden where? How have you blocked people from seeing certain things? We don't want to get into too many details about specific sins, but we do want to be aware of the popular sheltering strategies. You know, one that Jesus talked about was the guy who goes around looking for a speck in someone's eye when he's got the beam in his own. What's the strategy there? You keep people on the run. Man, if you're concerned with these minuscule little spiritual things, surely you can't have any large sins in your life, could you? See, a lot of people buy that. That's a sheltering strategy. So we're going to talk about the sheltering strategies for sin tonight. What do you know of those? Also, this is a practical ministry item. It's come up before in our church a few years ago. Are there any lines between helpful accountability groups and accountability groups that just wallow in and justify sin? Honor among thieves kind of thing. Oh, we all do it, you know. What are the lines? And then finally, last question that comes to my mind is, does the doctrine teaching that we are a new creature have any conflict with 12-step programs that begin with introductions, my name is Tim and I am an alcoholic? Versus, my name is Tim and I am a new creature in Christ. Are there any implications there? So maybe all four brief discussions, but let's gather around those tonight if we could. Let's pray that God would give us victory in fighting sin. I hope you are in Christ. I hope you've trusted him as your Savior. Not just a fire insurance salesman. Oh, he died. He wants faith. Okay, you can have that. No, no, he wants your life. He wants you to place yourself in him now and eternally. Faith in a Savior who will save you from sin. It's a relationship. It's not just a contract. If you are in Christ, you need to participate. It is required that you say no to sin. When you want to talk to your spouse that way, stop it. And don't just stop it at the tongue. It's a new creature inside. Think differently about your spouse, about your child, about your parent. Be different. Participate with God in this and love others. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and I thank you, God, that your word addresses us right where we need it. I don't know, Father, what business we sinners have getting mad at other sinners or being impatient with other sinners. It's almost comical that we would live such hypocritical lives, sinning ourselves and expect such perfection out of them, such micro spirituality out of them. I pray, God, that you would change us at the heart. Lord, we do live a life that is focused on the trivial. We get excited about the trivial. It's a date. It's an event. And yet, Father, we are families, and we have spouses who need spiritual nurturing. We have children who need to be disciplined and need to be discipled, I should say, in your word. And yet, Father, month after month, year after year, that special idea we had for training them just goes unaddressed, while episode after episode goes unmissed on the television. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on those things that are eternally important. And I pray, Father, that you would bring sanctification to our lives without pride. Father, help us when we are sanctified, when we have victory over sin, help us to be thankful and to praise you. Guide us now. Guide our conversation tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand together with Grant and myself.